the law and the testimony, part 7. And today I want to talk about the sixth commandment, which is found in Exodus 20 and verse 13. It's very simple. It's four words in English. It's only two words in Hebrew. Thou shalt not murder. In Hebrew, it's lo tiratzak. No murder, no killing. The available translations of Scripture are split about half and half between you shall not murder and you shall not kill. Why the difference? Doesn't murder mean something different than kill? Well, kind of. The word murder or kill comes from the Hebrew word ratzak and means to dash in pieces, that is, to kill a human being, and especially it means to murder a human being. It is translated in the King James Version as put to death, kill, manslay, manslayer, murder, and murderer. Murder, kill, slay, shed blood, strike mortally so that one dies, manslay, and I think sometimes cut off from Israel means the same. At least some of those who have been cut off from Israel have also been cut off from life. If you would turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 35. This very important law is further delineated. Numbers 35 and verse 6. Numbers 30. There's no Numbers 35. Well, not in your Bible. Okay. Well, you had me worried there for a minute. So what am I quoting from here? Numbers 35 and verse 6. I appreciate correction. Number 35 and 6 starts out. Now, among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. Now, that word manslayer is the same word used in Exodus 20 and verse 13, murder or kill. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with the common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Verse 9. Now, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer, killer, murderer, who kills any person accidentally, there's the condition there, that kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you and, I'm sorry, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So even though they're using the words manslayer, there's still the possibility that the person could receive the death penalty after judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die and does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, every time I'm reading the word murder, I'm reading the same word in Hebrew as we found in Exodus 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Verse 18, if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while laying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he does die, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. I was kind of struck by that phrase, the avenger of blood. We'll see who he is shortly here. Verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he is not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. Verse 25, so, or in this manner, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. Wow. I know, for me this is very interesting. Can you see the foundation of our court system in the law of Moses here, given to Moses by Yahweh? We have a manslayer, a murderer, an avenger of blood, the congregation, judgment, and cities of refuge. And they are all defined very clearly. Today we would be discussing the issue of manslaughter, murder, a prosecutor, a jury, and a system of prisons. We have manslaughter, a crime in which someone uses an implement that could be used to murder, but having no element of intent to kill, and no evidence of anger or vengeance in the mind of the one committing the crime. Murder, on the other hand, includes intent to kill, having the presence of anger or vengeance denoted by the phrase lying in wait. In other words, a person was planning this killing. There are cities of refuge, those being walled-in fortresses, if you will, in which a person who kills another person without intent may be safe from the avenger of blood. And we have juries, a group of how many? 12. Men or women, I assume one for each tribe of Israel. But 12 tribes of Israel. But who exactly is this uniquely titled avenger of blood? Verse 25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So who's the avenger of blood? It would be the high priest. So the prosecutor is none other than the high priest. This raises an interesting question, in my mind at least. Here we have an alleged criminal on trial. The prosecutor is seeking vengeance for the shedding of blood, and a jury of peers is seeking to rescue the alleged criminal from having to shed his own blood, if no intent to do harm can be discovered. But there's a piece of the puzzle missing here. Our modern system has books of law. The alleged criminal and his defense attorney, the prosecutor, and the jury. But we also have a judge. Now, where did he come from? There is no judge per se mentioned in Scripture, at least literally. And as I was reading this, I remembered back to a time in another life, I think, in California, watching a judge overseeing a legal matter before him. Above his head was the great seal of the state of California. Now, notice that the word great, denoting height or mighty, modifies the word seal, not the state of California. It's not the seal of the great state of California, it's the great seal of the state of California. Therefore, the seal is the entity upon which the state has authority. The seal is the Almighty, as it were, at least in our worldly system, at least in California. On the seal are painted some images. And here is the seal. This is the seal of California. A section quoted from the original 1849 description of the seal says, "The foreground figure represents Greek goddess Athena, or the Roman goddess Minerva." This is a picture on the state seal of California of Minerva, or Athena. Minerva, having sprung full-grown from the brain of Zeus, in Roman religion it's Jupiter, this is introduced as a type of political birth of the state of California without having gone through the probation of a territory. Okay, so the person who created this seal, which I think was a military person, looked at the mythology about Minerva, who sprang forth from Zeus, and thought, that's California, we don't have to be a territory. It should be noted that the pagan deity Minerva was worshipped as a goddess of war and crafts. Now, I'm not sure, but when I hear the word crafts applied to a deity, I don't think of basket weaving. I think of witchcraft. Now, if you can bear with me a bit more of this unholy stuff here, I have one more bit of information about this so-called great seal. Minerva is pictured sitting behind a shield. And in front of the shield is the bear of California. Upon the shield, you can barely see a head sticking up with things coming out of its head. Upon the shield is the goddess Medusa. Okay? Medusa. The myth pertaining to this shield goes like this. Upon the shield is the goddess goes like this. Minerva and Medusa battled with each other out of envy. Over what? I don't know. It's not important. But they battled together, these two goddesses. Minerva won the battle and condemned Medusa to ugliness and put Medusa's face on her shield in the hopes that the image would kill her enemies. This is just the tip of the iceberg as the saying goes, and just about all I can endure discussing the condition of our nation and the states within it. California has a seal of authority that is based in Greek and Roman pagan deity worship. It's based in crafts. It's based in war. And not a holy, righteous thing. And in a sense, it reflects, I think, the condition of our nation. A nation under God. A nation under that Babylonian deity whose name is God, spelled Gimel-Dalet and referenced in Isaiah 65 and verse 11, the deity of fortune. And in Isaiah and in 65:11, Yahweh is condemning the Israelites for setting a table for God and for another deity called Meni. God is the goddess, is the god of fortune. Meni is the god of fate. And he says to them, you believe in fortune, your fortune will be the sword. You believe in fate, your fate will be the sword. And I think that is the fate of all nations who worship falsely. If you would turn to the book of Daniel and chapter 8. Book of Daniel, chapter 8, and go down to verse 23. Book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, as it says in the King James. In the New King James, it's fearfully. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Or he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The word craft means deceit in Hebrew. Closely connected to the Hebrew word for witchcraft, which means to cast a spell or whisper or do magic. So the judge in this California courtroom was sitting under a plaque upon which was engraved a witch. What can I say? In the Hebrew court, as described in the book of Numbers, all of those assembled there were under the authority of Yahweh, at least as it was designed. In our present-day court, at least in California, we have a picture of a judge mimicking deity, an Elohim, as it were, small case e, under the banner of mythology and false authority. The prosecutor is the high priest of blood vengeance, and the jury's purpose, which was originally designed to rescue the accused, now includes the ability to condemn the accused. The judge now has the right to overturn the jury's conviction or condemnation. Again, the right that any deity would presumably have. He sits above the congregation, and the bar is his altar. And when you pass the bar, you enter into his jurisdiction, his judgment spoken. We refer to him as your honor. In Britain, people refer to him as your worship. And please understand that I'm not condemning our court systems. It's just interesting to me that we seem to have moved from the source of truth, that being the Holy Bible, sacred scriptures, to a more Greco-Roman based system of authority, one referencing pagan deities. In line with this, isn't it interesting that there has been so much conflict and confusion about allowing the Ten Commandments to be displayed in courts and government settings? But no one seems to have noticed the presence of pagan deities whose images are stamped on every important document that the courts and the government produces. The irony is this. Even if the Ten Commandments were freely displayed, at least two of them would be broken intentionally. The third, Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not bring the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, to naught, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who brings his name to naught." That is a commandment that we in our nation, under God, under a Babylonian deity, have pushed down. We've forgotten, or we never knew what his name was. Well, we here are here to declare that his name is Yahweh and that his son's name is Yahshua. And even if they did put the Ten Commandments in the courts and in government buildings, they would also dishonor the fourth commandment, which says in Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your Elohim." It's not the Sabbath of the Jews. It's not the Sabbath of the Israelites. It's not the Sabbath of this assembly necessarily. It's the Sabbath of Yahweh, our Creator. He set it apart for those who worship Him. "In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed. He consecrated, he set apart the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Yahweh has given us his law. He has given us his testimony against those who abandon him and his law. Shall we return to Yahweh? Shall we honor him? Shall we set aside traditions? Shall we set aside worship on the first day of the week? Shall we set aside referring to the Creator by the name of a deity, a false deity? Shall we return to the law which was given that we might live? Shall we follow the Messiah that Yahweh gave to us? Should we abide in his spirit? And should we do the works that he has done? And shall we do the works someday that are mightier than he has shown us? There's only one way that that will happen, and that is if you and I make it into the kingdom. And it says that no one who sins will make it into the kingdom. And we here believe, and I affirm, that Yahweh has granted his spirit to us that we might not sin. Yeah, we're still in the flesh. We're still capable of sin, and yes, we do. We sin in our minds and we sin in our hearts and sometimes we sin in our bodies. But He has given us the Spirit. He has given us a promise of the Spirit that we are to take and to amplify and to build up His kingdom. Shall we return to Yahweh? Shall we do His will? And I think that the authors of the Psalms, primarily David, had the same desire. So I want to read some of the Psalms, starting on Psalm 94. Because in this psalm and the two others after that are reflections of the law, reflections of judgment, reflections of truth that have to do with the sixth commandment. Psalm 94, starting in verse 1. O Yahweh Elohim, to whom vengeance belongs? O Elohim, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Yahweh, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. All the workers of sinfulness boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people. Notice the phrase, break in pieces. Is that not the meaning of murder? They break in pieces your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your heritage. And what is Yahweh's heritage? That would be the children of Israel. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, Yahweh does not see, nor does the Elohim of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Yahweh, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For Yahweh will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. Again, that inheritance being the children of Israel. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all of the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me, says David? Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless Yahweh had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Yahweh, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Notice here in verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which is very interesting. I know in the book of Revelation, it talks about the throne of Satan. And in one of the cities in which Paul went to, and I can't remember which one that was offhand, but there was a throne of Zeus, and they referred to it as the throne of Satan. The throne here in verse 20 of Psalm 94 says, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law,
have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But Yahweh has been my defense and my Elohim, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yahweh, our Elohim, shall cut them off. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is the great Elohim and the great King above all mighty ones. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our Elohim, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here Yahweh was speaking about the Israelites who wandered in the desert for 40 years, constantly complaining out of their own discomforts, not walking in gratitude for what Yahweh has saved them from. And we, too, are like the Israelites who complain about the lack of comfort. We, too, don't like pain and misery. But it is those who can focus on the blessings that Yahweh has given to us who will be in the kingdom. It is those who understand Yahweh's law and who abide by them through the Spirit and through the faith in Yahshua the Messiah. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth, not just Israel, not just Jerusalem. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples, among all peoples. How wonderful is this? How magnificent is this? That Yahweh wants all human beings to understand him, to know him, to abide in his law. Verse 4, for Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all Elohim, above all so-called gods and all mighty ones. For all the Elohim of the peoples are idols, literally and figuratively. But Yahweh made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Give to Yahweh glory and strength. Give to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. O worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns, the world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before Yahweh. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And so it is proclaimed, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. In the New Testament, we know that Yahshua is coming, and he will rule the world. He will rule the nations with an iron rod. And what law will he rule by? Will it be the law of California? Will it be the law of Missouri? Will it be the law of man? No. It will be the law of Yahweh. In finishing up reading in the book of Numbers, if you want to turn back to Numbers 35, and starting in verse 26, Numbers 35 and verse 26, again, going back to the laws pertaining to courts and crime. Numbers 35:26 says, "But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood, verse 27, finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." And today, we know of people who are rich enough to pay good enough attorneys to get out of the death penalty. It is a crime in and of itself. Verse 32, "And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest." So it's saying that you should not accept money from the person who is in the city of refuge so that they might come back. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell." This is Yahweh speaking. And he says so. "For I, Yahweh, dwell among the children of Israel. How clean and pure are the commandments and judgments of Yahweh. And what promises abound for those who follow Yahshua in keeping the law of Yahweh." As I was writing this, I was reminded of a verse in the book of Hebrews 10:26. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, a sure, fearful expectation of judgment
and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, all those who are under the adversary's rule. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then it asks a crucial question. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? I mean, how much worse could it be than death? I suppose maybe the second death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of Yahweh underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says Yahweh. And again, Yahweh will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. That is a scary thing to know, that if we know what sin is, if we've been apprised of the truth, if we've come into an understanding of what sin is, mainly a transgression of the law, if we plan and carry out transgression of the law, it says right here that there is no sacrifice for those sins. There's no sacrifice for those sins. And only a certain, a sure, without doubt, expectation of judgment. And I suppose that may be why people have come to believe that all sins, past, present, and future sins, have been forgiven. I don't think that's what the Scripture says. I think that the Scripture says that we are given the Spirit so that we might not sin, that we might not transgress the law given to Moses, the law of Yahweh. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, says, "Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen Yahweh is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." Brothers and sisters, hold on. Hold on to the plow of Yahweh. Let us work the fields. Let us grasp the reins of power. Power to plow. Power to work the fields of hope. Let us plant the seeds of hope. Let us nourish this land with the crystal clear water that flows from the throne of Yahweh. And maybe one day we shall bask in the light of truth, the light of our Heavenly Father and Yahshua the Messiah, in the kingdom which is being prepared for those who abide in the law of Yahweh and in the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. May this be done in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah.